The scripture reading this morning comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. And we're just going to read a couple of verses, verses 31 to 34. Now, if you don't have a Bible and you want to look at this text in front of you, then there are some Bibles that are in the chair racks in front of you. And Jeremiah 31, verse 31 is on page 837. Now, based on the comments that surround this passage that we're going to read, and particularly from the context that we see at the beginning of chapter 32, we can assume, I think appropriately, that this section that we're about to read was probably written somewhere around the fall of the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So last week, if you were here, we looked at chapter 29 and Jeremiah's letter that he wrote to some of the leaders that had been taken into exile. And that happened before the final siege and the final destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Now we're at that time. Now we're at that moment. And this would be the culmination of that judgment that God had been promising, that he had been preaching through Jeremiah for years. He said that this is what it was going to come to. And now it was happening. And it was in response to the persistent and the flagrant rebellion of God's people against him that this was happening. And so it's somewhat curious, actually, that in the context of this instance, this destruction, this final culmination of the judgment that had been promised, that at this moment, Jeremiah speaks some of the most hopeful words that are found in the entirety of the Old Testament. So if you're able, let me invite you to stand as I read this short, but this absolutely astounding and critical passage from Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, this passage here it's kind of like a window. When you stand at a window, you can kind of look in two directions. You can look forward, you can look backward, you can look inside, you can look outside. And this is sort of like a window in time. And from this vantage point, we can look backward and we can look forward. We know it looks back because it uses this word covenant, which is a frequently used word in biblical history. And so it invites us to look back. Now, yet it is also clearly pointing forward, talking about something that is coming, something different, something new. So at a moment of great national upheaval, God is offering hope to the people through what he refers to as a new covenant. It's looking forward. But in order to appreciate and understand what is coming and the hope of this new covenant, before we look forward, we do have to look back. We have to understand the hope that is being offered in its full context. And for that hope of the new covenant to be really meaningful, we have to understand the context for it. We have to understand the historical problem of what's being offered before we see the perfection of what's being offered. So in summary, and there's three headings in your bulletin that you can kind of see, this is what I want us to walk through. I want us to walk through the need for covenant, covenant need. I want us to look at the covenant tension, the tension that is inherent in this idea and this concept of covenant. And then I want to look at the covenant promises that are being offered here by Jeremiah to the people of Judah and to us. So the first two are the historical and the theological context. That's really standing at the window and kind of looking backward. The third is what's presented looking forward. Now let's start with the covenant need. We need to start with the need. We actually even needed to start with a definition. And we've done this before, but it is really important for us to understand what this word means, because covenant, though it's a frequently used biblical kind of word, it's not a word that we use a whole lot in common everyday usage. Now, kids, I want you to particularly listen to this. This is kind of the word of the day, the covenant. What is a covenant? It's a type of relationship. A covenant is a kind of relationship, but what kind? This is what becomes really, really important to understand what Jeremiah is talking about, right? What kind of relationship? Because we don't really understand what the covenant is for unless we understand what a covenant is. Now, so let's break it down, right? Why don't we feel on the surface of our lives that we can relate to this word covenant in the same way that the biblical writers use it, right? Because most of our relationships with things in this world are not covenant relationships. That's why. Most of the relationships that we have in this world, to be perfectly honest, are consumer relationships, right? And sometimes they become contractual relationships, but let's think about a consumer relationship first, right? What is a consumer relationship? Well, a consumer relationship is one that's based on the mutual benefit of two parties that are engaged in it, and it lasts only as long as those mutual needs are being met. Right? It's casual. It's based on preference. It's based on feeling. And the relationship can be left basically without any kind of penalty, without any kind of consequence. Right? For example, an example I like to use in talking about this, grocery shopping. A number of years ago, we were living in Wilmington, and I remember all the big fuss when the new Wegmans store opened up Route 202 in Glen Mills, right? Just over the Delaware-Pennsylvania line, they opened up a brand new, humongous Wegmans. Right? And this was very big news in the local grocery market scene, and many people were very, very excited. You know, all friends from church, you could see it, like in their Facebook posts and things like that. You know, great quality, lower prices, right? Competition. This was wonderful. And I remember some people joking at the time about how shopping at Wegmans felt like cheating on your old store. Right? Sorry, ShopRite, I just got to do this. And it was amusing because that's the same conversation that Stacy and I had the first time that she returned home with things. And she's like, this is cheaper than ShopRite. I'm buying this at Wegmans now. Right? What's wrong with that kind of relationship? Well, nothing for grocery stores. Right? That's economics. But when you get to human relationships, it becomes a little bit different. Because in a relationship like that with a grocery store, there's not intended to be, there doesn't need to be a permanence, a stability to a relationship like that. Right? You can get a frequent, you know, you can get your little card, you can type in your phone number at the register and you get points or maybe even a free turkey or something like that. But it's still a consumer relationship. There's no stability in something like that. All right, think how hurtful perhaps it's been to you when someone has done that to you, when they've dropped you like ShopRite for Wegmans. Right? It hurts. Why? Because in a personal relationship, we want something more. We need something more. So consumer relationship, they might meet needs, but they lack any kind of stability. Now, on the other side, you can solve the stability problem by having a different type of relationship, a contractual relationship. Now, in a contract, you enforce stability by making the terms of the relationship binding. You spell everything out. I agree to do this. You agree to do that. You can't just walk away without penalty. It's all very, very formal. And the examples here are a little bit more obvious, right? Try buying a car, right? Buy a house. The number of times you have to sign your name to things, take out a loan, all contractual relationships, right? And that's important. The advantage, of course, in a contractual relationship is you gain stability. The terms are very, very clearly laid out, right? You don't have a pure consumer relationship. You can't walk away from it. Others can't walk out on you. But what you don't have in a relationship that's purely governed by contract, what you don't have is the personal element to it. I mean, a bank can tell you all day long or whatever that they want to be your friend and we want to, you know, we do personal banking here. But at the end of the day, try defaulting on your loan. Why? Why is that going to be a problem? Because you have a contract. So a consumer relationship, no stability. A contractual relationship, no personal love. And what I'm trying to demonstrate is we need something more than either of those things. Our hearts long for a relationship that has stability and love at the same time. Commitment and concern. We need a relationship that has both. And that is what a covenant does. Here's a stab at a definition. A covenant is a commitment between persons established in costly love that binds those persons together. I'll say it again. A covenant is a commitment between persons established in costly love that binds those persons together. Binding personal relationships formed and established in love. That's what we need. Now, that's a very broad definition. I haven't really mentioned anything about God yet, but see how this leads us to God. See, the reason why we sense the need for a covenant relationship is because we're made that way. It's an argument from design. We're made for covenant relationships. So then it should be no surprise to us that the Bible reveals to us a God who designed us, a God who himself establishes his relationship with his people through covenants, through binding personal relationships established in costly love. That's how God reveals himself to us. He gives us what we need. This is how he designed us. All right, but there's a tension here. And this is point number two, a covenant tension. Because if covenants are established in love, then that means that there is a blessing to be sought in a covenant. There's something that we want and desire in a covenant. But if covenants are also binding, then if we break them, then that means that the blessing is replaced with cursing, blessing and curses. And we see this throughout the pages of the scripture. When there are covenants established, there are blessings and there are cursings. When we stay within the covenant relationship, we are blessed. When we find ourselves on the outside of that covenant relationship, we are cursed. And that's part of the covenant formula from the very beginning. For example, go back to the very beginning. In the Garden of Eden, God creates Adam and Eve. He creates them in his image, which means that because God exists eternally in three persons. We were talking about this, remember? Not an accident. Right? God exists from all eternity in a binding, loving relationship between persons. We can't wrap our minds completely around that, but that's what the Bible teaches us. This is always who God has been, a God of covenant love. And because God exists in relationship with himself that way, he created Adam and Eve with need for relationship in the same sense. So God doesn't just create Adam and Eve and then hide from them. God creates Adam and Eve, and then he seeks them out, and he makes a covenant with them. Our church's statement of belief, right? We talked about the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Catechism. We read from that this morning. It calls this relationship that God initially formed with Adam and Eve a covenant of life. He speaks with them. He gives them meaningful work to do. It's loving. There's great blessing in it. But it's also binding, which means that in this covenant that God made with Adam and Eve from the very beginning, there are stipulations, there are conditions that are attached to it. Every covenant does. It has requirements. It has stipulations, which is why the covenant of life is sometimes referred to as a covenant of works. There was a covenant of works with Adam and Eve established from the very beginning because the work required to receive the obedience inside the covenant was obedience to God's commands. Perfect obedience to his authority. Summed up in the command not to eat from the tree that was in the center of the garden. And most of us know how that went. Not very well. They disobeyed. They ate the fruit. And as a result, they find themselves on the outside of the covenant relationship, which means they die because they couldn't do the works that God required. Now, this, of course, introduces the covenant tension, an indication that there is a problem with God's ability to establish a covenant relationship with us. Because from the very beginning, when we are faced with the command to obey God's commands, we fail. Right? The problem is not God's problem. The problem is humanity's problem, but nonetheless, we have the problem. Now, thankfully, God's not done. And as the Westminster Standard puts it, right, God did not leave humanity to perish in its sin and misery. Instead, he enters into another covenant, this one referred to as the covenant of grace, a covenant of grace. Because it's not based on our performance. Oh, it is based, and we'll see, on performance. But it is not based on our performance like the covenant of life, the covenant of works was. It comes, as the Westminster Standards put it, out of God's mere pleasure. In other words, God chooses to establish another covenant with us when we fail to live up to the covenant of works because he loves us. It's a covenant of grace. And it begins right away in the Garden of Eden. It starts right there. Immediately upon the failure of Adam and Eve, God tells them right away in Genesis chapter 3, right after the covenant of life is broken, he says, I'm not done with you. Now, of course, this doesn't completely eliminate the covenant tension. Actually, in some ways, it begins to intensify it, because if God is going to start again, then on what basis is he able to do that? Right? Adam and Eve just rebelled against him, broke the covenant that he had given to them. Now, maybe you could kind of just say, maybe just this once. Maybe God's going to give them a mulligan. Kids, you know what a mulligan is? Right? When you play golf, you hit the first shot like into the trees or something like that, you get a do-over. It's kind of like a free do-over. It's like, all right, just do that one. Pretend that didn't happen. Just shoot it again. Maybe God's going to give them a mulligan, right? Maybe? No. Actually, I'd argue that God can't do that. By the nature of his own perfect character, he can't allow that. But even if you grant that he could have done that and he gave humanity a mulligan, he said, okay, just try one more time. Let's try this again. Right? We know that it didn't work. It doesn't eliminate the tension because the rebellion of humanity continues. Forget about the rest of the world. Just look at your own heart. Go no farther than that. Look no further than Adam and Eve's sons. Cain gets angry at his brother Abel and kills him. Right? Even a mulligan would not have lasted very long. And it just spirals from there, to the point where God looks down from heaven, this is Genesis chapter 6, and he sees how great man's wickedness had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. But instead of wiping out humanity, right? Are you following me here? Right? God continues in the covenant of grace by rescuing Noah and his family from the flood. And then he makes a covenant with Noah, a promise to him and to his children that he's going to be in relationship with them. He continues hope for humanity after the horror of judgment. And he gives Noah a sign, the rainbow. Now, but the people don't seek God. God is forgotten. They build civilizations. They're scattered around the world. And many years later, God comes to a single man, Abraham, and God tells Abraham that he's going to make him into a great family, a great nation, and that through him, God is going to bless all the nations of the earth. He makes a covenant with Abraham. And God is promising that the blessing that's going to start with him and his son Jacob, his son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob, right, that it's going to produce from their body a savior, a rescuer. And he gives them a sign for that covenant, the sign of circumcision. But the blessing seems to get stalled. The people become slaves in Egypt, and God comes to Moses. And through Moses, he brings the people out of slavery. He rescues them. He leads them into their own land. And on the basis of that rescue, he promises to establish the nation of Israel to be governed according to his perfect standards. And he makes a covenant with Moses. And God gives Moses a sign that will point to those perfect standards. He gives Moses the law. And more than any of the other expressions of the covenant of grace, the law highlights the tension that still exists. See, in each of these covenant expressions, to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, right, there's a binding agreement between the parties that comes with certain obligations that have to be fulfilled. But in every case, right, God upholds his end of the bargain, the people fail to uphold their end. And the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of Moses, just highlights this even more. Now, look back at Jeremiah 31, okay? Because this is the covenant with Moses, to which Jeremiah is referring in verse 32, right? In a sense, I think he's inviting us to look back on all of God's dealings with his people, right? Because it's all one covenant of grace, but he's specifically referencing the expression of it to Moses, because in the law, you have the perfection of God laid out. His expectations, his commands presented. Now, almost as soon as the Mosaic law was given, the people started breaking it. And there were consequences. But God remained faithful. He reiterated those covenant promises to King David. And of course, in the years following David, the breaking of the covenant continued. And that's what brings us all the way through the period of the kings to where we find ourselves in Jeremiah. And he's saying through Jeremiah in verse 32, even though I was the faithful husband, you were unfaithful. Even though I rescued you from slavery, you broke my covenant. You see the tension? And it spread throughout the Old Testament. And testament, right, it's just a term that simply means covenant. It's the same word. Greek, testament, it's just a different translation of the same word, right? The Old Covenant. This is what spread, this tension is spread throughout the entirety of the Old Covenant. It's a covenant of grace as it's revealed. God promises blessing and abundance and joy to his people in a way that we see as unmistakably unconditional. He guarantees it's going to happen. That seems to be clear. Even earlier in Jeremiah chapter 31, you see statements that make it sound as if this covenant of God's grace and love is unconditional. Verse 3 of earlier in chapter 31, he says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I've continued my faithfulness to you. Right? That's unconditional love. And yet, seemingly, at the same time, every covenant promise is still, it seems, conditional. You still have to obey. That's why, remember, the Babylonian army is on the doorstep of Jerusalem, because they didn't obey. That's what Jeremiah has been telling the people for years. You need to obey the conditions of the covenant. Unconditional, conditional. God's going to make it happen. He loves us with an everlasting love, but we got to obey and we don't. You see the tension? It isn't resolved completely here. But just like Jeremiah 31, 34 opens a window to the past, Jeremiah 31 opens a window to the future. It shows us that. It says in verse 31, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant. A new covenant. And this is where we finally, you might say, look a little bit more closely at verses 31 to 34. I know it took a while to get here, but in this case, I don't think it's possible to appreciate what God is saying here without the right context of everything we've said up to this point. Both the personal context, our need for a covenant, and the historical theological context, the tension of the covenant. Because if you get that, if you understand that, then the new covenant promises of verses 31 to 34 that are here, then they explode. Because here, God promises that he will meet that need, that he will resolve that tension. He promises to perfect the covenant. That's point number three. Let's look at these promises. Verses 31 to 34 of Jeremiah 33, they contain a series of promises that point to the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant. The Lord collectively calls these promises of how he's going to fulfill his relationship with his people. He collectively calls that the new covenant. And in verse 31, the first thing he promises is community. See that? I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He promises to bring together his people into one redeemed race. In many places, the term Israel is used to refer to all of God's people. But here, specifically, he's getting back to the definition of Israel as the 10 northern tribes that had broken away from the 2 southern tribes. And those 10 northern tribes had been taken into exile years and years before. And there was tons of conflict between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And what he's promising here is that I am going to bring them together. There's going to be a day when I will call all of my people into a unified community. That's the first promise. The second promise is the first part of verse 33, a change of heart. See what he says? I'll put my law within them and I'll write it on their hearts. So now instead, or rather than writing the law of God on tablets like Moses had done, right, he asks them to understand how the covenant is internalized, the new covenant. God's going to go directly to their hearts. He's going to write the law on their hearts. See, the new covenant doesn't abandon the law, doesn't wipe it away. It still demands our obedience, but it promises new power to obey that comes from the Spirit working on the inside of us, to transform us, to give us desires to obey and power over sin that we never had before. That's the second promise. Now, the third promise is in the second part of verse 33, God's presence. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the classic covenant formula. I will be your God, you will be my people. God gives himself to his people. He did this with Moses when he told the Israelites that he was going to bring them out of slavery so that he could be their God and they could be his people. He repeats the same thing to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 26. You see it throughout the wisdom books of the Old Testament. You see it in the Song of Songs. You see it in the book of Hosea. One of my seminary professors called this is the Emmanuel principle, written all over the pages of the Old Testament. Right? This theme of God being with his people is central to his covenant promise. That's the third one. Now, the fourth promise here, the first part of verse 34, it's the guarantee. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, this isn't teaching that everyone will become a part of the new covenant. Many will reject the covenant offer. But it is saying that everyone who is a part of the new covenant will know God. God is saying, all of those who are in covenant with me will know me. This is know in the deepest sense. Knowledge between persons who are wholly committed to one another in a way that encompasses every aspect of their lives. They will know me. And it's going to be one of those, it's going to be one of those from the least to the greatest things. In other words, the new covenant is offered alike to those who know they have it together and those who know they don't have it together. Right? Those who seem to have everything kind of all put together, they need the covenant of grace. Those who know they don't have it all together, they need the covenant of the grace of grace. From the least to the greatest will know God. Comes back to that sense of need. To be known by God and to be loved by God. He does both. We have relationships with people who love us, but they don't really know us. And the greatest fear in those kinds of relationships is that if they really knew us, they would no longer love us. And then, of course, we have those who may know something of who we really are and the struggles that we face, and they reject us. We long to have both, and that is what God is promising to his people. From the least to the greatest, they will know me and be known by me. And they are all great promises. But of course, up to this point, we have these great promises, but we still haven't resolved the tension. It's the same tension. How can God fulfill these promises when we fail to honor the conditions? Or to put it differently, why is this covenant that he's saying now that's going to come, why is it different than the ones with Adam and Moses and Abraham and Noah and David? Why is it different? Well, it's different because all of these historic expressions of God's covenant with his people, they all find their fulfillment here. They all funnel down. They all narrow down to this point. See, the new covenant doesn't replace the old because the old is discarded. The new replaces the old because in the new, the old is fulfilled. The new covenant does not replace the old because the old is obsolete and it needs to be discarded. The new replaces the old because in the new, the old covenant is finally fulfilled and the tension finally resolved. There are few passages quoted as extensively in the New Testament as Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. It's quoted in Luke. It's quoted in 1 Corinthians. It's quoted in 2 Corinthians, in Hebrews 8, in Hebrews 10. Why? Because God wanted us to see the very clear, bright line that leads from the promise that he makes here in Jeremiah 31, how it leads directly to Jesus. Because in Jesus Christ, we have the final resolution of the covenant tension. The covenant promises are extended to us even when we have failed to honor the conditions of the covenant, because ultimately the conditions, though they needed to be kept, have been kept by someone else. Look at the fifth promise at the end of verse 34. God's people will know him, he says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And there's the heart of the tension. Our failure to meet the conditions of the covenant and our need to be forgiven, and the old covenant could never do that. The moral law of Moses, it could tell us that our sin needed to be forgiven because we see how we break it. The ceremonial law of Moses could tell us that sacrifice needed to be made for our sin. But it wasn't until Jesus that we have the means of that forgiveness. Remember the Lord's Supper that we celebrated last week? If you were here, Jesus sits with his disciples to celebrate the Passover meal on the night that he would be arrested and betrayed. And after they were done, Jesus stands up and he takes the cup from the table and he picks up the cup and he says, this is Luke 22, this cup is the new covenant. Now his disciples would have known immediately that he was talking about Jeremiah 31. It's the only place that that term is ever used in the entire Old Testament, the new covenant. They would have had to have known this is what Jesus is talking about. The promise made by Jeremiah, behold, I am bringing a new covenant. And Jesus stands up and he said, here it is. This cup is the new covenant. What is he talking about? We say those words every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. You see what he's saying? He's saying that the forgiveness of our sins that Jeremiah promises in Jeremiah 31 is now possible because he will die for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. He's saying to his disciples that the resolution of thousands of years of covenant tension is standing right in front of them. It is literally the resolution to thousands of years of covenant tension standing right there in front of them in the life blood of Jesus. Jesus is the one to whom every expression of the covenant points. He's the second Adam who obeys God's command where the first Adam failed. He's the ark that rescues us from the wrath of God, like Noah from the flood. He's the promised offspring of Abraham. He's the fulfillment and the keeper of the law of Moses, and he is the forever king in the line of David. And he's the answer to every one of these promises in Jeremiah 31. He's the new community in whom there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. It is his work that is written by the Holy Spirit on our hearts. And he is the one who came so that we might know Emmanuel. And so do you sense that covenant need? Years ago, I read a book, a John Grisham novel, The Testament. It's an intentional play on that word, testament, covenant. Nate O'Reilly is the main character in the book. He's a lawyer assigned to execute the estate, the last will and testament of one of America's richest men. And the only heir to this fortune is a missionary named Rachel Lane, the illegitimate child of this billionaire. The only problem is Rachel Lane, this Christian missionary, lives in the wilderness of Brazil, not easily accessible. So Nate's law firm sends him to track this woman down, and he goes believing that he is bringing to her the most amazing news that she could ever hear. What more could a poor missionary woman in the backwoods of Brazil want more than $11 billion? And he fights his way through the jungle and the dangerous boat rides, and he finally finds her and he delivers to her the testament. But she doesn't want it. She doesn't want it. The testament, the covenant that he brings, offers her nothing that she really needs. And so she rejects it. Jeremiah is bringing you a covenant. He's unfolding it before you. And it points to one who went a lot farther than through the jungle and down the river to bring it to you. It's delivered to you by the one who came from heaven to earth to put into your hands the testament. Now, ironically, in Grisham's novel, it's Nate O'Reilly who discovers that he's actually the one in need of a testament. It's Rachel Lane, the missionary, who delivers it to him, and it's not $11 billion. See, the whole trip, the journey into the jungle, the near-death experience with disease, it all brings Nate O'Reilly to the end of himself and the question about what he's been living for, and he finds himself being drawn into the back of a small church in Brazil, and there he realizes that the testament is for him. This is what Grisham writes. In one glorious acknowledgement of failure, Nate laid himself bare before God. He held nothing back. He unloaded enough baggage to crush any three men. "I'm sorry," he whispered to God. "Please help me." And as quickly as the fever had left his body, he felt the baggage leave his soul. With one gentle brush of the hand, his slate had been wiped clean. Wiped clean. That is what is offered to all who call out to God and put their faith in Christ. "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." The need of our hearts is a covenant relationship with God, to know Him and to be known by Him in eternal love and safety. We have it through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for going to great lengths to bring us what we do not deserve, could not have earned, and yet has been purchased for us by Jesus. Let that news transform our hearts. Let that message be proclaimed for our lips. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.